Welcome, and thank you so much for joining us. I'm Sandra Ladd, and I'm the senior minister for First Christian Church Stillwater. We are growing a Christ-centered, compassionate church where all can connect to God's love. And we hope that in this time you experience growth. We pray that this time will help you focus and center on Christ, and that in this time you will sense care and compassion. We pray that this time provide you with a deeper connection to the love of God. Grace and peace be with you. And again, we thank you so much for gifting us with your time. This is week two of our narrative lectionary rotation, beginning in the book of Genesis. We'll be working our way through the Bible. These are foundational faith stories. They're often stories that we've heard many times, shared in a multitude of ways, so many times that we forget that God's word is living and active, that it's sharper than any double-edged sword, that it penetrates to dividing spirit and soul, bone and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. These stories should never cease to effectively work in our lives, cutting and dividing, changing our hearts, providing meaningful and significant impact. Last week, we looked at the first story in the book of Genesis, the creation story. If you heard that message, you were hopefully encouraged by the structure, by the order, and by the process identified in the passage. We were reminded that God is able to bring something out of nothing, that God also creates beauty from chaos, two very relevant truths. God continues to create. God invites us into the process of creating, bringing good and very good into the world. Today, we move to a story that is a part of many faith traditions. In our Christian tradition, it is called the sacrifice of Isaac. Not really a fitting name because Isaac is not actually sacrificed. In the Jewish tradition, it's called the binding of Isaac, a much more appropriate title. The Islamic faith shares the story of Abraham, but records that Ishmael was the son that was offered to God as a sacrifice. Each faith highlights various points and tells the story with significant differences, but I want to emphasize the obvious significance and importance of this story, that it is shared in various traditions. I am so excited to preach about this text, said no minister ever. This is a very difficult passage. The commentaries are deep with explanations and reasoning and understandings of this near tragic tale. This text is about suffering and tests and temptation that occur early on in God's story. And I use those words because the language of this story is the same language that's used in the story of Job, one of Lee's favorite stories, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Suffering, tests, trials, and temptation, those are difficult subjects. But be encouraged that Scripture deals with these subjects early and often. I'll do my best not to present opinion, but to stick with Scripture. The additional Scripture references that I use today in this message come from various commentaries and also a podcast on this topic by Beth Moore. But before we get there, let's open with a word of prayer. God of truth, sometimes the most valuable treasure lies in hard-to-find places. Help us today to dig, to discern, to discover. Guide us into a deeper understanding. Remove all distractions and help us to focus and to find. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
If you have your Bibles now, I want to encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 21. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 3. That passage can also be found in the Pew Bibles on page 16 of the Old Testament section. Hear now scripture from Genesis 21, verses 1 through 3.
The birth of Isaac. The Lord dealt with Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son, whom Sarah bore him.
The Lord dealt with Sarah. That phrase brings to mind punishment or payback to me. That phrase that I heard often growing up as a child, I will deal with you later, or your dad will deal with you when he gets home. If you're familiar with the story of Abraham and Sarah, she laughed in the face of God's promise. And when that promise didn't happen within Sarah's timetable, she determined to bring about the promise her own way, making a total mess of the situation. God, however, deals with Sarah by fulfilling his promise. He doesn't say, well, you didn't, and so I won't. He just gives her the son, Isaac. God is faithful to fulfill his promise, and that's foundational to the rest of this story, that God was faithful to the promise of Abraham and Sarah. Seemingly, in a seemingly impossible promise, I want to point out, fulfilled in God's way, in God's time. The promise, I want to remind you, was not dependent on Abraham or Sarah's actions or responses. The promise was dependent completely, fully, totally on God's faithfulness. The promise was not just for Abraham and Sarah, but for Abraham's descendants. And the promise was threefold. It was a promise of land, promise of a place, a home, promise of descendants, a promise of children, family, community, and a promise of God's blessing or God's favor. And I want to remind you that we are Abraham's descendants. We are adopted children. And if we believe that, we also receive those promises. Hear now scripture from Genesis 22, 1 through 14, found on page 17 of your Pew Bibles.
After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering, and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, Father, and he said, Here I am, my son. He said, The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.
After these things. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born, and this story takes place many years after Isaac's birth. So that's a lot of ground to cover. Let's do just a quick recap of highlights. So the story of Abraham begins in chapter 12 of Genesis, where God calls Abram to leave his home, and if he's obedient, God offers him those promises that I mentioned earlier. They, Abram, Sarai, Lot, and his wife. It's interesting that her name does not appear in the Bible, but in Jewish traditions, her name is Otto or Edith, pack up all of their belongings and they move, unsure of their final destination. In Egypt, Abram lies about Sarai, telling Pharaoh that she is his sister, causing all kinds of chaos. And then he and Lot separate, and God again confirms his covenant with Abram, telling him his descendants will match the number of stars in the heaven. And Sarai grows impatient and convinces Abram to lie with one of their slaves, and she bears a son, Ishmael. When Abram is 99, God appears again and for the third time reiterates his promises. Sarah overhears and laughs, and judgment then is pronounced on Sodom, Lot's land, and Abram pleads with God to spare the people of Sodom. And one of the most powerful stories of God's mercy ever told, God agrees to spare the city even if a few righteous men are found there. But the sin in Sodom is found to be so great that angels come and warn Lot and his family to leave. Lot's wife looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt. Abram and Sarai are given new names, Abraham and Sarah. And for the second time, Abraham lies about his wife Sarah, offering her as a wife to King Abimelech. God intervenes, avoiding the previous chaos, and then Isaac, the promised miracle child, is born. Hagar and Ishmael, Abram's previous offspring, are sent away, banished into the desert, and yet God in his faithfulness rescues them and provides a place and a people for them. Now, after all these things, God tests Abraham. And here arises one of many great questions: why? And as is typical with that question of why, there are lots of theories but no confirmed answers. This quote from Walter Brueggemann says it so well. In our present text, unexpected things happen, and only now do we see how serious faith is. This narrative shows that we don't have a tale of origins, but a story of anguished faith. The narrative holds rich promise, but is also notoriously difficult to interpret. Its difficulty begins with this aversion immediately felt for a God who would command the murder of a son. While there's lots of history and background that can give us insight, the intent is just not clear. It requires some decisions by the interpreter. I'm going to let you make your own decisions and your own interpretations. Today, we are going to focus strictly on what is written in Scripture. God calls, Abraham answers, God instructs, and Abraham follows God's directions, this time setting out in the distance to a place that God has showed him to accomplish this horrific deed. And another, why? Why doesn't this man who argued so intensely for the wicked men of Sodom not argue for the life of his own son? Notice that there is nothing said about the first 2 days of this journey. The beginning of the journey is identified, but then there's 2 days where there are no details, no descriptions, nothing. Just this giant void with lots of possibilities. One being a reminder of last week's story, yet another reminder that God does incredible things in the voids of our life, that God creates beauty from chaos. Day three, Abraham breaks the silence, asking the two young men that traveled with them to stay while he and Isaac go and worship. And here comes our first biblical insight. If you have your Bibles, you need to underline this. Then we will come back to you. Now, either Abram's lying, which could be, we've seen that happen often in his past, in an attempt to hide his intent. And although that's possible, it can only work for so long. If he kills Isaac, then he's going to have to explain somehow to these two that he brought along with them. The other option is this statement is evidence of Abraham's faith in God's promise. Abraham takes the wood, he puts it on Isaac. Now remember, Abraham is 100 plus years old. He's well into his hundreds. Isaac is obviously old enough to carry a stack of wood on his back throughout the journey, so he's not a little boy. He's not a toddler. He could most likely overcome this 100-plus-year-old man if he wanted to. But Isaac also obeys. Take note of the language in that portion of passage. Isaac saying, "Father," and Abraham responding, "Here I am, son." These are terms of relationship, love, and commitment, followed by yet another biblical insight. Abraham's response to Isaac, God himself will provide. So the two of them walk together, and in this dramatic climax, an angel stops Abraham, and he... And I want to point out that I don't think he is the angel speaking here, because listen to the words, "Now I know." I underlined that in my Bible with lots of questions, because did the God of all providence not know? God's all knowing. God's in all places at all times. Why did God not know? Why does he say, "Now I know"? Maybe it's because God chooses not to use those powers on his people because his priority is relationship, not having a bunch of robots. But again, I'll let you sort that out. "Now I know that you fear God, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me. And God provides, and the place becomes known as the Lord will provide." I want you to look closely at some of the New Testament passages that give us further insight in this passage, because when things are difficult, or nearly impossible to understand, when all Scripture does is evoke more and more and more questions, we have to search the whole of Scripture for answers. In Romans 8:18, it says this, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." So let's talk about what that means. The sum total of our sufferings will weigh almost nothing compared to the weighty glory that's revealed in us. In ancient terminology, glory is a term of weight, heavy with value. The glory of God is heavy with value. Now, picture balancing scales. And what this scripture is saying is that our sufferings will be way outweighed by the glory of God. Suffering has this picture in Scripture that gives an image of a feather. So the glory of God will outweigh our sufferings, that will float away like a feather floats when weighed down by the glory of God. If you, like me, have a response something like this, "Well, yeah, but suffering sure does weigh me down at the time." Have to be reminded that God's glory outweighs it all. I want you to hear this scripture from 2 Corinthians 4:17 in the Amplified Version. "But what of that? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared with the glory that is about to be revealed to us, in us, for us, and conferred on us. The glory that we are created to be a part of will overcome every suffering." But how does that happen? How do we employ that message in Scripture? How do we make it work in our own lives? I want to remind you again of ancient terminology. These are calculating terms, okay? These are accounting terms. These are comparison terms where you compare one issue with another. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 has this story of Abraham in it. This is so exciting. It says this, listen closely. By faith, Abraham, when put to the test, offered up Isaac. He who received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom he had been told, "It is through Isaac that the descendant shall be named for you." He considered the fact that God was able to raise someone from the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did. I'm going to go back. He considered the fact. How did he get to that point? Maybe what he did was go back through his story as we were encouraged to do at the beginning. Maybe what Abraham did was go through his mind, all of his faults, all of his flaws, all of his failures, all of his successes, compared with the glory of God and the way that God had acted in his life, with his experience with God's fulfillment of promises. What he did was say, "This way outweighs that. I believe." And it's so amazing that what he believed was that God could even raise Isaac back from the dead. What God was asking of Abraham had to have made no sense. God promised that through Isaac, he would raise a group of descendants. I believe that what Abraham did was to calculate everything that he knew about God, everything that had been revealed, everything that God had done, and he determined that God must know what God was doing. Calculate, and you will always come to the determination that God is faithful. Abraham gave God credit. In Romans 4 and verse 3, it says this: Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 8 says, "Blessed is the man whose sins God will never count." Have you ever thought about that? That God doesn't count our sins, that God counts the times that we believe him. So often in our minds, we see God as this great master in heaven that's like, "Oh, that's a sin. Oh, there's a check mark. Oh, there's a bad thing." That's not what God does. God counts every time that we work through our doubts and we believe in him. That's according to Scripture. In verse 23 and 24, it says, "And it was credited to him." The words were not, however, written for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness for those who believe. The same is true in our lives. When we can work through the "I don't understand," when we can work through the situation and the circumstance, when we can sit down and really take time to think about what we're going through compared to what God has done, our previous, our past experiences, the promises, the faithfulness, we will always come to the determination that God is faithful. I want to bring to your mind that the writer of these scriptures that we've been reading is Paul. Paul also has his calculator up, and when he compares his suffering with God's glory, he comes up with the same calculation, that my suffering does not compare. Now, I think that it's really important to go through some of what Paul's sufferings were so we can really wrap our mind around what that is. In 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 29, it says this: "Five times I've received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. Three times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked, and besides other things I am under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to stumble? Am I not indignant?" Paul pulls out his calculator. Remember that road to Damascus. Remember when I met face to face with the glory of God. Remember God's faithfulness when I was in prison, when I was out of prison, when I was sick, when I was in bondage. Paul goes through those calculations and determines God is faithful. One more story. I had to pull out my own calculator this week. I have never been asked to sacrifice a child, and I can't even imagine, don't even like to think about it. But nearly every week these days are filled with tests and trials, troubles, and things that absolutely make no sense. It is so easy to focus my attention there, and yet when I compare, and I did this week, it's in the matter of an instant that my soul and spirit are reminded, God is faithful, always has been, always will be. The good always outweighs the bad. And the thing is, the fulfillment of all the promises of God, they haven't even happened yet. And I'm convinced that God is ever and always faithful. This story of Abraham, it's difficult. It's troubling. It's a challenge. But so is this present life. The God of Abraham, the God that Abraham trusted, remains faithful and trustworthy. The promises of Abraham, they are ours. Pull out your calculator this week. Do a little accounting. Sufferings, glory of God. My guess is you also will come to the conclusion that God is faithful.